Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to Zechariah chapter 7. We'll start at the end of chapter 6, though. It's right at the end of the Old Testament, if you don't know where that is. And as we get settled here, it doesn't appear that my notes are loading. We may be flying solo. It's all right. We'll see. Tonight, I heard that there's some kind of football game going on. Apparently, something called the Super Bowl. And just so you don't forget, the more important Super Bowl happens next Saturday at noon. And bring a crock of your favorite soup. And I'm only partially kidding. Certainly, it'll be probably a more wholesome time. I find it fitting within the providence of God. And if you're a hardcore football fan, don't take me too seriously here, but as I preach today and touch upon the topic of outward religion or hypocrisy, it's fitting to me that the New England Patriots are playing in the Super Bowl, and they are poised to become a record holder. If they win tonight, then they will hold the most Super Bowl wins in history. They'll overtake those poor people that call themselves Steelers fans. But although that might happen, the victory may ring hollow also for those who are fans, because the Patriots have been caught more than once cheating. And it really kind of puts life in perspective, doesn't it? And I don't say this because I'm a Seahawks fan either. I don't. I say this because I think it points out the fact that it's worth noting that outward performance is not always a great indicator of inward integrity. It isn't. And you know this more than just from sports, but you do in sports as well. A lack of integrity can bring a whole lifetime of performance down around, your ankles, and bring it right down to the ground. Think about this. Lance Armstrong, right? 7 Tour de Frances, a feat of no small strength, has now been stripped of every single one of them. All that hard work, all that determination, hundreds of thousands of hours upon a bicycle, for what purpose? Well, at this point, nothing. Thrown away in the end for having used performance-enhancing drugs. Barry Bonds, right, the great slugger, holds the home run record. Had 7 MVPs, the same thing. He doesn't make into the Baseball Hall of Fame in time, because of his use of performance-enhancing drugs. Or maybe you say, man, this is really going to be a boring sermon. I hate sports. Well, maybe you're a philosopher. Rousseau, you know Rousseau? You probably don't, but maybe. Famous for writing on sociology. In particular, he wrote a renowned book on child-rearing, but what you may not know is that Rousseau abandoned each of his 5 children in infancy to a orphanage, shown to be what he really was. History tells the story of many great men and women who in the end were exposed and turned out to be, well, not so great. And being a Christian doesn't insulate you from that danger, does it? One of the most common objections I get when people find out that I'm a Christian, I meet them at the store or the coffee shop, and they'll say things like, I don't like the church because it's full of hypocrites. And a good response, I didn't invent it, but a good response, as I find, is always saying, well, you know what, don't be afraid. There's still room for one more. Because honestly, hypocrisy, insincerity, it is a problem that affects everyone born of woman, isn't it? It just happens to be one of those sins, one of those dissingularities in which we are very slow to see in ourselves, isn't it true? But very quick to see in others. We're very slow to acknowledge it in our friends, but very quick to paint it upon others. If you watch talk news, don't watch talk news. But if you do, you'll notice that they're not vying anymore for what is good, true, or beautiful. They're vying to do what? Be one bit better than those dirty leftists or those dirty conservatives. To be one bit less hypocritical than their political enemy. And so we see it everywhere in this world that everyone is hyped up about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And many religious people, to our point this morning, are going to go to the grave. And they will think they beat the odds. They'll think they'll go to the grave with all their secret sins hidden. They'll think they've made it out, not being exposed. But guess what? You may know. God sees all. More than this, it's clear, the scriptures say, that he sees all, and one day he will expose every hidden thought or deed. to the watching universe if they have not been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That everything will be laid bare. That although man looks in the outward appearances and esteems highly the outward appearances, God looks at the heart. You know this, the heart. And so it is before God today, I plead with you, beloved, and you know I do all the time. Flee from hypocrisy. Every form of outward insincerity, every form of outward religion, empty, fruitless religion that comes before you. That's the message of Zechariah 7 we're going to see. Is that you may have your feet upon good ground. God may have done great works for you. He might have brought you among a great bit of people with a great bit of work doing God's work. And I pray that faith will grow as a church. And that we'll be able to see day by day, year by year, a great increase in God's work through our church and people being saved and discipled and planting new churches. And you could be planted right in the middle of that. And Zechariah 7 tells us that you could be very much in danger of a Lance Armstrong kind of life for Christ, a Barry Bonds kind of life for Christ. I mean, you can imagine living with that reality, taking the sixth podium for the Tour de France, knowing that you didn't deserve it. And now the world knows. And so here before us, the Lord has a word to warn us, to help us, to aid us, and of course always in Christ. So if you have the scriptures open at chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 15, and we're going to read all of chapter 7. This is God's word. Then those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as have I done so long, so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppose the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came for the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear. So they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Would you pray with me over this word? Our dear Father and God, what a thing it is to see, to consider what you have done. That being put off in your grace, you judged Israel. And yet here we have it before us as they did in Zechariah's day. Is a gracious warning. Lord, we are so fickle, so self-righteous, so proud to write off sinners, to see them as lost, yet you continue to come after us, to purify our hearts and our religion. Lord, I pray for those of your household today here and listening in that they would be made like Christ by the Spirit and the Word, that they become all that you desire for them for Christ's sake. And for those far off, that they might hear at last and see the truth that is in it and believe in our Savior. Father, most of all, we pray for glory, that you be glorified in how we listen, more than this, what we do with it. And so bless us now in that for Christ's sake, today as you give it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we didn't get a chance to look at verse 15, and so that's why I read it. And I just want to consider one thing. There's a lot to consider there, but I want to consider one thing as it fits as a perfect bridge between chapter 6, which again is the center of Zechariah's revelation, it seems. It seems to be the hinge upon which all of it turns. And we turn to chapter 7, which, if you have that handout, and I do recommend it, it really does, it organizes at least the way I'm going to teach this to you, is that chapters 7 and 8 become a secondary introduction. They begin to expand. Remember, chapters 7 through 14 expands what he's said so far in 1 through 6, 1 through 5, really. And chapters 7 and 8 become a new introduction which explain what it means to return and be restored, what it means to repent and come back to God. And instead of just being a number of sentences, now it is a whole couple chapters. So the one thing I do want you to see is at the end of verse 15, if you have it open there, there's a phrase, and the phrase is this, yada, 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 if you are careful to obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you are careful to obey the voice of your God. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that this is a quote from Deuteronomy 28, which is said several times in that chapter of God's Word, the Torah, and that is linked to covenant language. What God is doing in Deuteronomy, he's laying the covenant of blessing and cursing, the covenant of works before his people, and he says, if you obey carefully to do all that I have said, I will bless you, you will live long in the land. But if you disobey, I will do what? I will curse you. I will remove you from the land. I will raise up nations to pluck you out of the land. I will make you desolate in the land, which is fruitful. I will make desolate. And so here at the end of chapter 15, at the inauguration of the coming branch, the Messiah of God, who's going to bring the nations home. Same picture in chapter 2. The nations will flock and become my people, and I will dwell in their midst. Same language. And this is how you shall know that God has sent me. The Lord of hosts has sent me, that the nations come. And in verse 15, the nations will come and build his temple. This is how you will know if you are careful to obey the voice of the Lord of your God, the Lord your God. And you might say, well, this sounds like a happy note then, a kind of promise that God is with you and he's for you if you do what you're supposed to. But if it sounds like a hopeful note, then you don't know the tune of the Old Testament yet. For just as Deuteronomy 31 follows Deuteronomy 28, Zechariah 7 through 14 follows Zechariah 6. And what do I mean by that? Well, in Deuteronomy 31, just chapters later, after the Lord says, be faithful, be blessed, don't disobey or you'll be cursed, just chapters later, Moses prophetically says that Israel will not do it. They're a stiff-necked people. They're not going to walk in my ways. They're going to be plucked from the land. And so they could expect as sure as tomorrow that they would, and they were. And ironically, maybe, that these people now in Israel in 518, well, 516 now, these people have come through that water of discipline and judgment for unfaithfulness. And so in the same way, Zechariah 7 begins to show that the people are in disobedience. Even their obedience, their so-called obedience, is disobedience to God. And they just won't be able to fulfill the requirements of the law. And you, being a normal person, you may say, but why does God do this? I mean, seriously. I can't again, the revealed things are for us to know, and the hidden things are for God, we are told. But it's clear that throughout the Old Testament, this is a theme, that God lays forward obedience and says, but you're not going to do it, and why? And you think, is it unjust? Well, no. And we'll see in chapter 7, as he did in Jeremiah and Isaiah, that the Lord is there every moment calling his people to faithfulness. He's not opposing their faithfulness. He's saying, be faithful and you'll get reward. But the issue is they can't do it, and they know they should know they can't do it, and God does. And it all is to lead them to what? Other than a Savior. Do you understand that? So the whole Old Testament, the covenant of works that God has laid before his people, is a teacher, Paul says, is a way to lead us to see that the law does not bring the righteousness of faith, and that they're going to fail, and that they need a Savior. A Savior. Only the Messiah can do this. And so God is not quibbling with words here. He's not saying, if you obey all these things, the kingdom will come. And he's not just speaking out of the side of his mouth. It is true. And so that when Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he shows up on the scene, you know, he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. In the writings, I have come to fulfill them, which then is a blessing to us, as you may know, in the covenant of grace. In chapter 7, what we see here now, after this promise of obedience, or I mean blessing for obedience, is that the leaders of Israel had not yet still, having gone through all that their fathers had gone through, they had not come to the right conclusion. I mean, they're like that child in your life, maybe, or that dog, who still just doesn't learn the lesson, suffers, gets right back up, and goes right back into the trouble that they had before. Maybe you have a situation, maybe that's you. Well, they hadn't learned the hard lesson of their forefathers. In the beginning of the chapter, it says this: in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. But the people of Bethel sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. They're not coming in high-handed hypocrisy here. It's this idea of entreating the Lord is the idea of asking of the Lord, to find out from the Lord, the kind of prayer, public prayer and inquiry. And they said to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, there's a lot of debate as to why this is in the first person singular. I think it just shows it kind of points us to the seriousness of these people. They're asking on behalf of Israel, but the question is personal. Should I keep doing this? Should I keep doing this? And they all, maybe it emphasizes that they together are asking all this same question. It's a very personal question. Now, this tells us a couple of things, but by dating here, this is 2 years later from last that Zechariah prophesied. And so 2 years have passed, and we know that most of the temple is finished, and this makes a lot of sense of their question now. Makes a lot of sense of their question. The temple's almost done. The people have gotten together. They've rushed around Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah here, and they've finished the work. It's almost done. And this question is so very pragmatic. They come up and they say, should we continue, what does it say in your Bible? In the ESV it says, to weep and abstain, right? This is a reference to fasting. This is a fasting, a lament and fasting. You know, should we continue the fast? Should we continue to put on sorrow at these that we have been doing? Now, it's worth noting that this wasn't just once or twice. The Lord replies the two of them in the text, but there are actually four fasts that were instituted. We learn that there's one in the 10th month, which was the month that the Babylonians laid siege to the city. And so they would celebrate a fast in the 10th month to memorialize that. There was another in the 4th month to mark 18 months later, after the first siege, when they broke through the wall. And so there's the second fast was in the 10th month. There was one in the 5th month to mark the destruction of the temple. So a fast and mourning then. And there's one more fast in the 7th month. And this was the mark, the death of their last Jewish ruler in Jerusalem. And so what these men have come to do, and some point again to this, Sherezer as the son of the Sennacherib who was killed by his sons. This is not the same guy. That was a long time ago. His name has some similarity, or is similar, is the same. But it's not the same guy. But what these men have come to do is to inquire, should we stop this national fasting program? And it makes sense. The temple's just about done. We're about to get back to what we've been looking for. Why should we fast? You know, why should we mourn when the temple was inaugurated? And what we see next must have been a massive surprise to them. I don't think they're coming in bad faith. I think they're coming in good faith. And what does God say to them? It's interesting, isn't it? Essentially, he says that he never asked them to do that. I didn't ask you to do that. You could have stopped 70 years ago. What would I have cared? I mean, I'm ad-libbing a little bit here, aren't I? But it's the ethic of what he says, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. So Zechariah here now. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests. So this is for everybody. Say to all these people. When you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and the 7th month, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Now, what was wrong with their fasting? Did you catch it? What was wrong with it? All the same thing that was wrong with their feasting. Isn't that what it is? And what is wrong with their fasting and their feasting? It's because it's for themselves. It was selfish, God says. God says, what do you mean, stop your fast? Who cares? That's up to you. I didn't hear any fasting. I didn't see any weeping. I didn't notice any joy in your festivities unto me. What is it to me? It was all for yourselves. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful play on words here. The way that, and not just in the Hebrew, but as we translate it in English, you can see a lot of it. He compares their fasting and the emptiness of it with the emptiness of their feasting, which will come back to play as we talk about the weak and the sojourner and the widow in a minute here. Their tears, they were about them. Their hardship was about them. They were religious in a way to get something from God. And that is why, for this reason, this last Friday is what I call our first Friday fast. And this is, as I try to emphasize in the email, this is not compulsory in any way. This is an invitation, as God lays it on your heart, as you're able to take a time and set it apart for the glory of God, whether it be a time of special prayer, whether it be a time to set forward your heart to pray that God would save somebody in your life, to show special grace, whether God would provide answers and wisdom, or would it be to just give you a better heart for God and not the world, for self-discipline. There are a lot of blessings that come through God as we seek him in fasting, but we do that, of course, for God's sake, and not as a rule or as a ritual. And then the tragic irony here for them, which is my fear for us all, is that the heart of their worship was the worship of God was heartless. It was. There's no heart in it. They were there, but there's no devotion. It was about God, but he wasn't in any of it. And so maybe you've lived seasons of life like that, just going through the motions, doing the thing. This happens often in giving. You put the check in the box, right? No particular joy given, no particular warmth felt. I'm not saying that there's no reward for that. And certainly I would say that God desires, he tells us, a cheerful giver, someone who gives for a sense of his glory and his kingdom to grow. And so maybe you've had seasons of that, or maybe seasons where you're in the slog of dealing with others. And you do it, you're obedient, certainly, but knowing that, man, you just would rather not. You're just walking through the motions. You're just putting it on. God says, don't stay there. Don't stay there. It's not for your good. I don't like it, and it's not going to bless you, which is the heart of all man-made religion. God doesn't care about it. I'm just probably going out on a limb here. You ever get to the end of a day? I used to do this when I was a teenager especially, and I'd say, okay, I almost cussed, but I didn't. Mark that off, yeah. Oh, yeah, I drove the speed limit everywhere I went. A mile an hour under. Check that out. Oh, I did get angry, but I repented. Okay, check that out. And at the end of the day, I'm laying forward without a bad heart, but still, in an unacceptable way, my accounts before God, being blind to the fact that I wasn't seeking his glory in my driving. But I wasn't seeking his glory with my tongue. Can you see that there's a huge difference in your life between not doing the bad thing and doing the right thing? I hope you can. There's a difference between even, and as we'll see, in between remorse and repentance. We talk about this often. You can feel bad, as these people did, without turning to God in obedience. I think of one of the English martyrs for the faith, a man named Thomas Blaney, a remarkably skilled man, a smart man, well-educated. He was a Roman Catholic, and so he went to Cambridge, and again, well-educated. And he was desperate, as a Roman Catholic, to find peace. To find peace. Some of you are familiar with that kind of way of living. And he went through all this rigmarole. He would do the fasting, the special fast, kind of like Martin Luther. He'd do all this extra work to try to find peace with God. Yet as he practiced these religious rituals, as he went through the masses of the Catholic Church, he always had less and less peace. And there's an account, I'll just read it to you because I find it interesting and straightforward. It says, during his reading of the epistles, he's reading the Greek put out by Erasmus. It was one of the early and only put out. It was translated in Latin. That's what he was reading. He was struck by the words of 1 Timothy 1:15, which in English Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." This should strike you, right? Worthy of all acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." You know that verse. And it says, "Immediately," he records, Pliny, "I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones," Psalm 51:8, "leapt for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey of a honeycomb. Wherein I learned that all of my," listen to this, this is what I'm pointing at here, "that all of my labors, my fasting, my watching, all of the redemption of masses and pardons, being done without truth in Christ, who alone saveth his people from their sins, these I say," all of those works, "I learned to be nothing else but what St. Augustine said, a hasty and swift running out of the right way." Did you catch that? All of the rituals of his Roman Catholic performances created by the popes and the doctrine of the cardinals, all of his obediences to this religion of his, he says, was all but a hasty and swift running out of the way, meaning off the path of truth and joy and peace, which he found all of these were keeping him from God. All of them. He might have said to God, like these men in Zechariah's day, "How much longer should I keep Lent, Lord? How much longer should I only eat fish on Fridays? How much longer should I not do this or that?" And the Lord might say to him, as he did to these men in Zechariah's day, "I never asked you to do any of that. None of it." Because he hasn't. He hasn't. And some of you, I know, have had a similar experience. You were saved. You were redeemed by God's word, by his Holy Spirit, by putting your faith in Jesus as your one mediator. And they used to be torn up just like Pliny, stuck to the Catholic Mass, stuck to the tradition, stuck to all the rites that they promise will give you life if you keep them. Again, all outward ritual. And God has given you new life, and you've found it, and you've been happy, much happier ever since, haven't you? What a gift. Oh, I imagine there are some listening that might desire the same thing. I know I was a little rule keeper before I came to Jesus. I just told you about it. And the Lord says, "Throw it away. I never asked you to do that. It's of no good to you. It's no pleasure to me. Come, throw off the chains and meet with me through Christ." Now, you might say, "Well, I do want to obey." And if you're a Christian, you should. That's a sign of your faith in Christ, is that you want to obey God. You don't want to displease him. But it's worth noting next, as we see in Zechariah 7, that obeying God isn't just about a matter of your own heart and what you think to do. There's another ditch. Or there's all kinds of man-made things, as we see. You might have a good heart, but do all the wrong things. And so obeying the voice of the Lord your God is important here. And we see that was a struggle for these men and for the people of Israel, starting in verse 7. And I am lumping, if you have a Bible, I'm lumping verse 7 all the way together with verse 12. I think they go together. What I think Zechariah does when it says that the word of the Lord came to him, Zechariah says, "Do you not remember the words God gave you?" And then it says the word of the Lord came to him, and he declares again, and you can see this, I won't do it, I'll let you do that, but you can see this, that he is repeating many of the different phrases from the prophets, Jeremiah especially, about what God desired for his people. And so in verse 7, he says, "Were not these the words," he's going to say them, so wait, "were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying," now here are the words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against his brother or one another in your heart." Let's stop there. And so the Lord says, "I don't care about your fasting." And as we see what the Lord does say to them, what is he telling them? Had you been listening, what would you be doing? Do you get this? You see this? Had you been listening to the word of the Lord, had you been really seeking his pleasure, then you would have honored the weak and the poor. You would have secured true judgments. And this is repeated throughout the prophets. And the word's reminding them that this wasn't a last-minute thing that God threw in there. This was the word of the Lord that was proclaimed to them when they were fat and happy. This is when you're enjoying all the great things in the land, in the fruit of the land. The Lord gave you prophets who came along and said, don't do it. Don't pervert justice. Don't build your walls out of the houses of the poor, which they did. Isaiah tells us all about that. They built all their strength out of the weak. They stole from the lesser, from the weak. He says, don't do that. The Lord's going to judge you. Or they had all these admonitions. Yeah, verse 11 says, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped up their ears that they might hear. This is a profound image. It takes me to Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? The first recorded martyr in the book of Acts. Stephen, he goes to preaching against the religious leaders of his day. Begins again, he could not be overcome by any of the Jewish unbelievers there. And as he's finishing his sermon, what did they do? They shouted, they stopped up their ears, and they ran at him to kill him. Right? Same thing. History repeats itself over and over again. And so here are these people. The word of the Lord came to them. One, they refused to pay attention. Right? They would not keep their mind straight. Second, they turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped up their ears, then they might not hear. So this is willful. This isn't just, I didn't hear you, Dad. I didn't hear you, Mom. It's willful disobedience. Verse 12, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. And so this is a terrifying picture of what they did in order to obfuscate, excuse that word, God's law and his word and his desires. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear. Remember, we talked about this in terms of God. The sky would become bronze as a judgment. That's that picture of bronze from chapter 5. Become bronze. I'm sorry, chapter 6. So he would not hear. He gave them over to what they wanted. I remind you, Romans 1. God gave his people over. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Tohu abohu. And those are beautiful pictures. We'll maybe pull them in a different time. But we started in this book talking about the deep, in which the rider among the myrtles was among the deep. And again, this is desolation. And here God is recounting in chapter 7 that is what God returned the land to in his judgment of Israel after he had populated it and made it fruitful after their disobedience. And so total, utter desolation. Now, what is the point? What is God doing here through the prophet to these men who've come on behalf of all of Israel? He's reminding them of their own story. And in particular, he's reminding them that what have they brought to him all these 70 years? Fasting and weeping 4 times a year, at best. And what is he telling them he'd rather have had? To train themselves in justice and righteousness and hospitality, as we'll see and talk about. Kindness toward the poor and the oppressed and the outsider. Had they trained themselves in these ways, God would be more than glad with them to bless and fulfill. But their problem here is that what are they doing? They're doing the wrong thing. You say, but isn't fasting a good thing? Certainly. Certainly. There's only one fast commanded in the Bible. It's worth reminding you of. These weren't them. That. But instead, what they're doing, and you know what this is like. Maybe you know what it's like. Maybe you have children. But they're doing the right thing. And they may be even doing it with the right attitude and in the right way. But when? At the wrong time. And this makes it the wrong thing, right? If you have children, you know about this. They've done something bad, and you just want them to, you want them to finish something. So I told you to do that. And they say, but I just want a hug. Give me a hug, Daddy. And you're like, no, do what I told you. I don't want a hug from you right now. The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. And so here, Israel is inquiring of the Lord. It looks very pious. They're coming to God wondering, should we continue to keep on this great work we've done all these years? Or should we count it as fulfilled? And God is saying essentially, I haven't heard you. You haven't been doing this for me. This isn't an answer, we'll see in chapter 8. This isn't an answer to your righteousness. This instead is a picture of my faithfulness despite your law breaking. And if you continue, then you will be just like your fathers, cast out of the land. And what's tragic, what'll be horrifying, really, as we get through Zechariah, is that God will do this. He paints us a picture of what has happened in Christ to these people's further generations, is that he brings judgment. And as we see in the destruction of the temple, horrific judgment in 70 AD, if it could be mistaken. These people suffer terribly and are scattered. What does this say to the Christian today? Well, there are a few things. I just want to give some. Our time has always gone too fast. But first, you may be obsessed with the right thing at the wrong time. Or you might be obsessed with the right thing in the wrong way, as these people were. And so as the Holy Spirit leads you to think about how you serve the Lord, not just in this church, of course, but in your homes, how you serve your neighbors, right, there will be occasions which give you a picture of what's really a priority. We've talked a lot about this. If you're on your way to church and you see a neighbor who's in a terrible situation, and you say, hey, if you can wait for 3 hours, I'll be back, right? No. I mean, maybe you can't help them at all. We can't help that, right? You're 85 years old, right? You're not going to get out of the car and change their tire. Good. You've learned some wisdom in life. But you can call if they need a tow truck. You can get somebody else to come. Or maybe they don't need help at all and you don't have to feel bad at all. Somebody's on it. But having your priorities straight helps us in terms of serving God, right? Are my circumstances serving God? Are they serving my secret agenda? Or take example for helping the poor. This we've been talking about, and we're trying to get the wheels turning corporately. There are a lot of ways you can do this privately. But corporately, how we can continue to reach out to the poor. And one of the things I want to point out from the text, so hopefully it's anchored here in your mind from the text, is that the association between God, their fasting and their feasting, is replaced by instead a call to help the poor. But it's worth noting that in the church, at least, the feasting of the church is associated with the poor, with helping the poor. So much so that the early church was so renowned among the pagans that they were perplexed. If you might remember, they would say things like, the Christians are an enigma because they, unlike us Romans, won't share their bed with anybody, but they'll share their table with everybody. They'll let a poor person come, you know, which the Romans were the opposite. They'd take a poor person to bed, would never eat with them. They'd exploit the lowliest secretly, but they never identify them. And the church was totally different. And should we not also be the same? And it's so apparent in the New Testament that one of the qualifications for being a mature Christian is that the elder of God, the shepherd of God, should be an example. He's not the only one. He should be an example to the church in showing hospitality, which means opening your home to outsiders. Now, there's a huge debate we have no time for this week. There's a huge debate about this right now. One, don't break the law. Every just law, don't break the law. But two, I don't think you have to go outside of the huge realms of your life to be able to show hospitality in this way to the weak and the poor. There are plenty of weak and foolish and poor people right in your neighborhoods, or most of yours, right in your family, somewhere around where you, for Christ's sake, can say, hey, let me help you. And the hard-hearted, the hypocrite says, well, I earned this and they didn't. They act foolishly. Of course they did. And if it wasn't for God's grace, you'd be right there next to him. Don't get high-horsed about this. God calls his people to show mercy. Are you showing mercy? It's so important. Don't offer up. Again, the Lord tells us also, David tells us as well, to be hasty in fulfilling your obligations. The Lord Jesus says, when you bring your offering, which us as Christians now offer our whole lives daily to Christ, if you bring your offering to the altar and realize that somebody has something against you, what do you do? You don't say, well, maybe next week, maybe in a month from now, when I get it all together, when I remember. He says, go and be reconciled. Go and fix the problem. This is justice. This is seeking righteousness, as the Old Testament says. Have you secured your debts? Have you forgiven those who've sinned against you? Have you made peace with those in your life? Are you set to do that for God's sake and your good in Him? These are the kind of questions we should be asking ourselves. Couple last points. We're out of time. So one, how do you recognize if you're becoming a hypocrite? I think this is important. I talk to people about this a lot. So how do I recognize if I'm being a hypocrite? Well, the question is very simple. One, there are two ways. One, are you defining what you're doing by what you're not doing? It's the first great sign. Someone that asks you, you know, how's your walk with Christ, and you start listing all the things you're not doing, you're on your way. You're in the midst of hypocrisy. You're a Pharisee. Secondly, it's nosing up to the line, same vein, right? And maybe you've been like this, maybe you're like this, maybe you know somebody like this. But they say, is that really sin? And if you have children, what do? They say, don't do that. They do what? Oh, that's weird. Let's just come over here. Do what? Yep, poke the line, they'll toe the line, right? Is that honoring? Of course not, parents. No, it's not honoring. It's rebellious. It tells me you care nothing about what I want for you. And here the Christian has so many times is, well, is it really that bad to listen to such music which glorifies the world? What if it's for educational purposes? You know, just like making out with your girlfriend is for educational purposes. Okay. You know in your heart. And to sear your conscience by pushing into that is a great sin. First, it's a sin against your conscience, which Paul all over tells you don't do, but then it's also testing God. And the scriptures are very clear. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned, the proverb says? Are you the toy with sin and not be hurt? Do you think your motives are really pure? No, flee from sin. Flee from sin. So that is a good sign, right? Are you defining your righteousness in the negative? Are you towing all the time up to what is sin? Are you a lawyer when it comes to sin, but not about obedience? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You fudge the numbers when it comes to what does it really mean to obey? You're not very precise. Sure, I did my duty. Lastly, for those who are far off, you might be hearing all this and say, oh man, I am lost. If I have to obey God from the heart, if the promise of blessing forever is associated with my ability to obey Him from the heart, remember, Christ came to fulfill the law, the righteous for the unrighteous, that all might come to God through Him. And so what we find, even here, at setting the table for chapter 7, is that if you feel the burden of your hypocrisy before God, if you feel the burden of your insincerity in your faith, in your giving, in your fellowship, in your service, in your relationships, well, don't lose heart. God's not surprised. That's also a reason why God tells His people ahead of time. He says, you're going to fail. And the purpose is so that you know that I know and you can come and be forgiven. Think about Peter. I'll leave you with this picture. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, said, you all are going to flee. And Peter says what? Good Peter. His foot didn't spend much time out of his mouth. He said, I will not betray you, even if I have to die. And Jesus says what? Not once, Peter. Not twice, Peter. Three times you're going to deny me. And why did He tell him? Why do you think He told him? Make him feel bad? Well, yes. After the fact, but to know that although He was desperately surprised by His disobedience and treachery, Jesus wasn't. And so when Jesus came and said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter could say, oh, you know I love you. And Jesus today says, you failed, certainly. I'm not surprised. God isn't surprised by these people. But He says, do what is right. And enjoy blessing. What a gift, right? Come to Him. What will keep you from Him? I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how gracious You are to think that the promise is every word and deed shall be revealed, every hidden intention of the heart shall be revealed, and yet You are God who all of this has been against. And the uttermost is the one who is most willing to forgive us and wash us and remember no more. I cannot fathom it. I have a hard time, You know, with forgiving those who've sinned against me. And yet You, my God, have washed me clean. Lord, help those who've heard this word to not just listen, cherish, but to obey. Lord, help us to be a church that cares for the weak, seeks outsiders, sets the table of our feasting before you and before others because of it. Lord, bless us this day at Faith with your glorious presence and spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.